Hello, church. Morning. I'm open to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. If you're new, we are working our way through the Gospel of John. And today we will be in chapter 1, verse 29 through 34. If you don't have a Bible, this should be on the screen. John chapter 1, verse 29 through 34. The next day, he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself didn't know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." Father, Lord, we want to behold the Son of God, the Lamb of God. We want to see him today, Lord. That's why we're here. Lord, please take us beyond knowledge. We pray that an understanding of this text would only lead us to you, Lord. To love you more, to forsake all sinful things, and to pursue you. Lord, help us see that you are greater than anything on this earth, that you are life itself, and apart from you, there is no life. So God, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit now to teach us and to cause us to worship you. Open our eyes up to this text to see your Son rightly through it. And we pray you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start by addressing something that I should say it now so I don't have to say it later maybe. I know some of y'all are like, "Man, why are we going so slow? We're, you know, what, a few months in and we've only made it halfway through the first chapter." And we are going slow. But not compared to Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my mentors. He spent 2 years in the prologue, that first 18 verses, 2 years. Over 100 sermons on 18 verses. So compared to that, we're flying. All right, we are moving quick. And he would be saying, "Slow down, you're missing so much." So he actually spent 10 sermons on this passage we're going to look at today. So at certain points, we're going to go faster, and at certain points, we're going to slow down, and we're just going to try to discern what's going to be most beneficial about how quickly or slowly to move. So let me start today by setting the context here, starting us off in verse 29. Look at that phrase, "the next day." That shows up a few times. You see here a sequence of days, starting back in verse 19, that's day 1, 19 to, 28, then 29 to 34, it started off with "the next day," then you jump into verse 35, "the next day," and so forth. And what we're getting here until chapter 2, verse 11, is the first week of Jesus' ministry. It's the first week of his public ministry, and I've said this before, I think it was the first sermon in John, but we're only getting actually 21 days of Jesus' actual ministry in the Gospel of John. He's just not concerned with giving us this overview of Jesus' life. He's not trying to even give us a timeline of his 3 years of ministry. He told us explicitly what the purpose for writing the Gospel of John was in chapter 21. He says, "I have written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's why he wrote the Gospel of John. So we get John the Baptist here, we're kind of in the middle of looking at him. And one of the things that we're going to notice is we're not getting full sermons from John the Baptist. We're getting these little sentences, maybe even phrases. And, you know, he was out there preaching all day for months. But for whatever reason, John just gives us the condensed down bullet point version of some of these sermons. For the purpose of us believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, John the Baptist, let me refresh us on him. He's significant for a few reasons, not just of who he was or what he did, but when he did it. To understand John the Baptist, we have to understand the timing is quite important. So he's the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he's the first of the Christian preachers. He stands in a very unique position in history. And so what was the job of the prophet? He's the last prophet to Israel. What was the job of the prophet? It was to continue to point people to the Messiah, to predict and to prophesy the coming of the Messiah. So that's what John was sent to do, but he's doing it in a unique way. He is not standing like Moses, for example, who was a prophet 1,500 years before Jesus, saying he's coming in the future. He was not like Isaiah 700 years before Jesus, saying he's coming. He's not like Malachi 400 years, saying he's coming. John the Baptist says he's in the crowd right now. Behold the Lamb of God. I mean, what a unique ministry that John had. John is literally putting people's hand into the hand of Jesus and then disappearing. He's introducing people literally to Jesus Christ. And he's extremely unique. All the other prophets before him would just point to the future and say, he's coming. And people would have to believe in something that had already come. And then all of us preachers now, what do? We say, 2,000 years ago, he already came. We point people back to the past. But John the Baptist stands there and literally introduces these people to Jesus and then backs out of the picture. Awesome, awesome ministry. Now, here's what's interesting. Look at verse 31. This is John the Baptist, I myself did not know him. It's strange. He says it again in verse 33. I myself did not know him. How could he even say that? John the Baptist, remember, he was Jesus' cousin. Their parents were related. He would have known Jesus from an early age. He's saying, I don't know him. Now, obviously, he isn't meaning he doesn't know him. He's meaning he didn't know he was the Messiah. But even that is strange, right? Because did not the angels come to John the Baptist's parents and tell them about John the Baptist and about Jesus, that he was the Messiah? So he would have been hearing this from a young age, that your cousin, Jesus, who you're 6 months older than, is the Messiah. And yet he's saying, I didn't know him. So I think what we need to do is put ourselves in John's position. Okay, think about if you're John the Baptist, and it's been 30 years, and your parents tell you all the way from when you're young, your cousin is the Messiah, the one who will come and take away the sins of the world. But then you look at Jesus, and it's been 30 years, and he's a carpenter working in his dad's shop. And he's never claimed Messiah. He's never done miracles. He's never healed anyone. He's never done anything that would clue you into the fact he was the Messiah. And then on top of that, John the Baptist is reading the Old Testament, and he's seeing the Messiah is forgiving sins. He's a healer. He's anointed by the Spirit. He's a king. He's gonna establish a new heaven and a new earth. And then he looks, you know, down the road, and he sees Jesus, middle, lower class income house, blue collar job, working in his dad's wood shop, building furniture. And it's not even impressive furniture. It's not like it was, you know, some hybrid, new, innovative stuff. It was just wooden table and chairs. See, we can imagine why John would say, I didn't know he was the Messiah. I mean, I heard that, but I didn't believe it yet. I didn't believe it was Jesus. I knew a Messiah was coming. I just didn't know it was my cousin Jesus yet. That's what he's saying. Which I think is some good proof to us that Jesus was human. You can live under the radar for 30 years and your own family doesn't even know you're God and doesn't know you're the Messiah? Remember, his brothers thought he was crazy until after his resurrection. So apparently what had happened was that, like all the prophets, God came to John the Baptist in the wilderness and told him this. Verse 33, he just tells us what God told him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Spirit. God told John the Baptist, you will know who the Messiah is when you see the Spirit descend on him and remain on him. That's the same thing God said to Isaiah 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's how you know who the Messiah is. That's how you know who this one who can save you is. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And then we know this happened. Jesus' baptism in Luke 3. When Jesus had been baptized, I'll read it from Luke 3:21. When Jesus had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. At that moment, John knew. John knew that this was the Messiah. And then in verse 34, what does he say? Seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. He knew. He knew because the Spirit of God had descended upon Jesus at his baptism. Now, that's the context and brings us to two points that I want to lay out for us today. So two simple points to see from this text. Number one, Jesus needed the Holy Spirit. Number two, you need the Holy Spirit. Let's start with Jesus. Jesus' need for the Holy Spirit. When I say Jesus needed the Holy Spirit, we're mainly focusing on his 3 years of public ministry, but we know that in some sense he had the Spirit before this. John the Baptist had the Spirit from the womb. Okay? So we can imply from that that Jesus probably had the Spirit in some measure, in some way, even from birth, but what happened at his baptism was very significant. It changed everything. Think about it. Okay, before this, Jesus is living in a small town, 300-500 people, working a normal job, supporting his family. After the baptism, he's never seen again. Not living in his house, not working in his workshop anymore. Everything changed at that moment. Verse 33 says the Spirit descended on Jesus and remained upon him. Now, flip over to John 3. John 3:34. Look at what it says here. It says that Jesus, it's worded kind of strange, but if you read all the commentaries, it'll make it clearer. Jesus had the Spirit without measure. He whom God sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus alone receives the Spirit without measure. We get the Spirit in measures, in degrees. Some of us have more, a greater measure of the Spirit than others. I could take us to a lot of verses and prove this, but Jesus had the Spirit without measure. He receives the Spirit. Where does he go at that point? He goes, well, I'll read it in Luke 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. Verse 14, Jesus returned out of the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness, and he's filled with the Spirit going into the wilderness. He's there 40 days, and then he departs from the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit. How did he reject all these temptations and not sin in the wilderness? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Immediately from the wilderness, it tells us what he did next. As soon as Jesus exits the wilderness, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he heads to Nazareth, his hometown. As was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. He stood up to read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah that was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, opened up to Isaiah 61. Read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He closes the scroll and says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So he says, "You can know I am the Messiah because the Spirit of God has rested upon me." He literally fulfilled the scripture in front of them. And then everything we see after this, everything Jesus is doing, he's doing in the power of the Holy Spirit. For example, Matthew 12, 28, Jesus says, "It is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons." So everything the Father is giving him to do, he is doing by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I've got to pause there because many Christians, I don't think very thoroughly about this, maybe. I don't want to say don't think rightly because I just don't think we think of it often. We think, oh, Jesus did all these amazing things because he's God. He's God. That's how come he did everything. Of course he didn't fall into sin. He's God. Of course he cast out demons. He's God. But the Bible says he did these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, "I cast out demons by the Spirit." Here's what we need to understand. This is a huge theological point. Actually, let me give an illustration to help us. This was a couple years back. I don't remember how long, but me and Priscilla went to see a Superman movie. I'm not a superhero movie fan, but we went. We go to this movie, and we leave, and we're basically like, "This isn't." He wasn't really Superman. He never got hurt. He's flying around in space. Kryptonite doesn't even hurt him. You know, he's born on another planet. Like, this isn't Superman. This is just, you know, and we just got bored with it, basically, because we're like, he's not man. It just isn't impressive because he's nothing like us. And many people look at Jesus and they look at all the things he did and they think, I mean, he's God. Like, of course he's doing all this. But what we have to understand is that he is doing these things in the power of the Holy Spirit as a man. That's not a small thing as we get into the Gospel of John that we know. This is huge. So let me say the succinct theological definition of this. While on earth, Jesus was fully God and had full access to his divine attributes. But he did not avail himself of the continual use of those attributes. He's God. He has access to all of his divine godlike qualities, but he does not continually avail himself to the continual use of those divine qualities. Sometimes he did. Who else can forgive sin but God? Right? He's acting as God at that point. But he had to grow in wisdom and stature. Right? He had to learn to read. He had to learn to teach. He felt sickness. He felt pain. He was a man. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Jesus lived as a real man by the power of the Spirit. And that's why he would make statements like in John 5, we'll get to soon, "I can do nothing on my own. I can do nothing on my own." He's God. What does he mean? Because he's a man. And he knows he's completely reliant upon the Spirit of God. Now, why is this important? I mean, why is this aspect of Jesus being a man, doing these things by the Spirit, important for us? Is it so that we go, okay, well, that's good to know. Now we know the right thing. I mean, what's the point of even knowing that? I think it's this, mainly that we would seek to experience the Spirit in the way that Jesus did. We are human. We're fully man and woman. But we are to live upon the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to experience, the Holy Spirit is given to us not just given to Jesus not just so that we admire him, but so that we experience what he experienced by the power of the Holy Spirit. We aren't called to die on a cross or to forgive people's sins. We're called to live like Jesus, to minister like Jesus, to love people like Jesus, to care for people like Jesus, and to do those things by the power of the Spirit. What did Jesus say? He said, it's better that I go. I need to go because if I go, then I can send the Helper. The Helper can come. And then you will experience the Spirit in the way that I am experiencing the Spirit. This was always Jesus' plan. So Jesus' life and power are not just to be admired, they're to be experienced. Any non-Christian can look at Jesus and admire what he did. Christians are able, by the Spirit, to begin to experience what Jesus experienced by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's my main point today. If Jesus needed the Spirit of God, how much more do you? If the very Son of God truly needed the Spirit of God upon his life to do what the Father had asked him to do, how much more do you need him? That's the big idea of this passage. And so let's move into the second point. You need the Holy Spirit. And if you get the Holy Spirit, it's only because Jesus gave him to you. If you get a Spirit that you don't get from Jesus, you don't even want to know what that is. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the means by which the Spirit is given. Say it like this. The Spirit and Jesus always go together. And that's important because I think that's where many people get scared of the Holy Spirit, is they don't see Jesus and the Spirit connected. They don't see them working together. They see, the televangelist saying, give us your money and we'll heal you. But Jesus is nowhere to be found. And it seems creepy, as it should. We tend to think sometimes, that church, they must be really Spirit-filled. Everybody's clapping and excited during the music. So they're Spirit-filled. Well, maybe. Or maybe they just like the song, right? It doesn't mean the Spirit of God is there. But many churches in this city would think that the Spirit of God has arrived when the preacher knocks someone in the head and they fall on the ground. That's not the Spirit of God. And if that's not the Spirit of God doing that, you better run. What is that? How do we know where the Spirit is and where he is not? We ask this question, where is Jesus? Not just do they say the name Jesus a lot. Every church says the name Jesus a lot. Do they preach his gospel? Do they honor him through his word? How can I even say something like this? Because nobody is more passionate about Jesus than the Spirit. Nobody is more passionate about the gospel than the Spirit. Jesus said, when the Spirit is in a church, he will make much of Jesus. John 15:26, the Spirit bears witness about me. That's what he does. The Spirit loves to put Jesus in the spotlight. John 16, Jesus flat out says, "He will glorify me. When I send him to you, he will glorify me until you'll know you have him." When Jesus starts getting glory. John 16, Jesus says, "When I send him," listen to this, "he will convict the world concerning sin." So when we look at a meeting or a church where they say, "We're experiencing the Spirit of God," we must ask the question, is there a conviction of sin? Is there a sensitivity to sin? Is there repentance of sin? But not only that, is there also an honoring of Jesus, an exalting of Jesus, a treasuring of Jesus? And if there is, the Spirit of God is upon them, and they are experiencing the Spirit. You know that you have experienced the Spirit when you were sensitive towards sin, repentant of sin. And you know you've experienced the Spirit when you are not just saying the name Jesus, but when you are treasuring him as your greatest treasure. And then with our lives, we're at least attempting to bring him honor and glory. And in some measure, we do. Now here's two dangers to avoid. I think we can go wrong in understanding the Spirit when we, you could call these pitfalls dangers. The first is this: interpreting the Scripture based on our own experiences. I've talked to people who have said, "I don't care what the Bible says, I experienced this." What are they saying? They're saying, "My experience is greater than the Bible. You know, here's the Bible, but my experience comes over the Bible and informs the Bible." That's backwards. In fact, that's how all heresies are started. All cults and false religions are produced with that type of thinking, right? The Bible informs our experiences. We understand our experiences in light of Scripture. And if we get that order out of place, then we're going to go really wrong when it comes to the Holy Spirit. Here's the other danger: being satisfied with something much less than what is offered to you in Scripture. This may even be a greater danger. There's many Christians, I would say, especially in R-type circles, a more conservative circle, that would be afraid of the supernatural. We see abuses, heresies, extreme type things, and we go, I don't want anything to do with that. That is scary. And we move over here. But the problem is, that's not the Holy Spirit. And so we're just reacting to something. And what many times happens is this reaction happens where you basically reduce Christianity down to what is explainable, what you can fit in your 3-pound brain, and you have nothing of the supernatural left that you're expecting. And Christianity becomes void of power and void of life and void of joy. So let me just put it really bluntly. Don't be scared of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing to be scared of when we talk about the Holy Spirit. What does John mean by verse 33? That Jesus baptizes with the Spirit. So that's just to get us into this passage. He says Jesus baptizes with the Spirit. What does that mean? I think we need to at least start here with the word baptizes. Okay, what does that mean? Immerses, it could mean dips into the Spirit. John the Baptist says, "I baptize with H2O, but Jesus baptizes with the Spirit. I put people into water, but Jesus puts people into God." This is very significant. Because it's showing, when this happens to you, you're never the same. When you get put into God by Jesus, you're just not the same. And I say this a lot. If you're a Christian, it will be evident. The God of the universe, as the Spirit, lives within you, and you're in him, you'll never be the same. You can't just continue to live on in unrepentant sin. You can't just continue to live on completely apathetic about Jesus or his people or his word. It doesn't happen when the Spirit of God is in you. And remember what 1 John says, that those who have been born into the Spirit or born by the Spirit cannot keep on sinning because they've been born of God. They cannot. Because the Spirit of God will not allow us to continue in those patterns of unrepentant sin. Here's the tragedy, is that many people in church today are not baptized with the Spirit. So, what is baptism of the Spirit? I want to give us a decent answer to that. I'll say this, in 2007 to about 2011 or 12, this was a major focus of mine. I don't want to say obsession, because I had other responsibilities and things to do, but it was a major area of focus and study for me, and it is without a doubt the hardest theological issue that I've ever tried to understand. I've spent hundreds of hours studying this historically, commentaries, reading all the related scriptures, talking to professors and other pastors, and this is a difficult issue. So I've got to try to put a really hard, complex issue really simple because we don't have much time. But I will say, if you want to talk more in depth and look at more scriptures behind what I'm going to say, I would be happy to sit down, we can open the Bible, we can get into this more. I have views on this, and so if this isn't enough, I would be more than happy to talk with you about it. The reason why this is so difficult, this is one of those issues that as a church we differ on, and it's okay to differ on, because there's a lot of good brothers that have different views on this. There's a lot of theological issues coming into play that kind of intersect at this issue, and so that's why there's a lot of disagreement. For the sake of simplicity, my thought was, let's put this in three general categories, although you could nuance each one and make distinctions, but three general categories to understand what the baptism of the Spirit is. Here's the first view. Baptism of the Spirit is referring to, some will say this, referring to regeneration or conversion. So they'll say baptism of the Spirit is basically just another way to say you've been converted or you've been regenerate or born again. It's the same thing. And they point to 1 Corinthians 12, we were all baptized into one Spirit. Ephesians 4, we all have one baptism. Galatians 3, baptized into Christ. Romans 6, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. So you've got four different epistles where Paul uses baptism to talk about being brought into Christ or into salvation. So you can see where they would come up with this view. And so if you start with the epistles like that, that's what baptism of the Spirit is, and then you read Acts in light of that, and you read the Gospels in light of that, and many people are willing to do that, then you're going to come out with the view that baptism of the Spirit is simultaneous with conversion or regeneration. Many, many good brothers have that view. Here's the second view. Baptism of the Spirit doesn't come at conversion, but after conversion. This is not something they would say that comes at conversion. Maybe it might, but usually it's something that comes after conversion. Now, I want to immediately distinguish this. If any of y'all are Pentecostal or come from a Pentecostal background, you are very familiar with what I'm saying right now. And I want to make a distinction there and say what I'm about to put in the second view is not the Pentecostal view. Pentecostals would say that baptism of the Spirit happens after conversion, but it's accompanied with tongues. And that's how you know if you've had it. I don't think there's good scriptural warrant for that, and that's only less than 100 years old, that view. It doesn't go back in church history any further than that we know about. I don't think that's a right view of this. The historical view of this second view is that baptism of the Spirit comes after conversion, but it may be the Spirit giving you greater power for gospel witness, greater assurance of your salvation, greater understanding of the love of God, maybe different gifts of the Spirit, but it's a greater outpouring of the Spirit upon someone who's already a Christian that comes maybe once, maybe a few times after their conversion. Now, if you're just looking at the gospel, or if you're just looking at the book of Acts, you could easily come to this second view. Because what we see in Acts are people like at Pentecost, for example, Acts chapter 2. You have 120 Christians praying, and then what happens to them? They're baptized in the Spirit. These people are Christians. Then you see that happen again in chapter 8, to Paul, chapter 9, chapter 10, 11, and then chapter 19. These are Christians that receive the Holy Spirit, and it's called in Acts, baptism of the Spirit. So if you're just reading the book of Acts, you could easily come to the second view and say baptism is something that happens to Christians after conversion. And so you can see the scriptural warrant for that view. The difficulty comes when you try to reconcile that with what Paul is saying in the epistles. And so I actually used to hold this second view for quite a few years, and then I don't anymore. And then there's the third view. This is probably the least popular, but I think has the strongest scriptural warrant. That baptism of the Spirit is something that all Christians have experienced, but can continue to experience in greater measures in the Christian life. This view, I believe, allows us to reconcile what Paul says in the epistles about baptism of the Spirit happening at conversion and Acts, which saying baptism of the Spirit is happening to Christians. It allows you to receive both of these things. I don't think that John, though, in our passage today, we're not trying to do a whole biblical study of this. We're trying to say, what does the Apostle John mean here? And I don't think he wants us to get into this debate. I just don't. I'm bringing this up just so we can understand. But I don't think he's wanting us to go, well, this is only something that happens at conversion, or this is only something that happens after conversion. I don't think that's in John's mind. When he says Jesus is coming and he will baptize you with the Spirit, I don't think he's thinking those people should think, oh, is that something that just happens at conversion? Or is that something that happens after conversion? And I don't think that's where he's wanting our minds to go. I don't think that's where he's trying to take us. When you put all of what Scripture says about this issue together, I don't think we can be that dogmatic to say it has to happen at conversion or it has to happen after conversion. I think what we're left with is to say this thing is a little bit messier than that. This thing cannot be categorized like that. It could happen at conversion. It could happen after conversion. It's bigger than that. It doesn't fit in those two categories. We don't have to lock it into those two categories according to Scripture. That would be the third view, that all Christians have experienced this. So if you're a Christian here, you've been baptized with the Spirit. Paul flat out says that all of us have been baptized into Christ, so we believe that very clear. But if you're not a Christian, here's one way that we could say what you need today. You need to be baptized with the Spirit. And if you are a Christian and you're thinking, man, I need more. I want to share the gospel, but I just don't feel I have enough boldness. I want to be more loving, but I just don't think I'm as loving as I should be. I want to have more strength to fight against sin and temptation, but I feel so weak. One way to describe what you need is you need to be baptized with a fuller baptism of the Spirit. You need a greater baptism, call it a filling, call it a manifestation, call it a greater measure of the Spirit of God to help you. Here's one way, okay, put that aside and then bring this idea in. Y'all remember, I don't know, 6 months ago, we were in Hebrews 4 and we did 4 sermons on the throne of grace. Remember that? I talk about Jesus being on the throne of grace and he's commanding his people to come to him with confidence. And what does he say? That you might receive grace and find help in your time of need. He's commanding us, come to me and I'll give you grace and help in your time of need. He's saying there's more. There's more help. There's more grace. Same exact issue. Different terminology, same thing. You've received grace at salvation, but you need 10,000 more times to receive the grace of God for whatever you're going through, to receive help for whatever you're going through. This is how God keeps his people dependent on him. So without question, it is possible for a Christian to, one Christian, to have a greater manifestation or measure of the Spirit than another Christian. Right? Or for you, a year ago, to be experiencing less of the power and presence of the Spirit in your life than you are right now, or vice versa. And in Hebrews 4, God says to come, to draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive grace and find help in time of need. James 4, 6 says, he gives more grace. Now, here's the argument. Maybe even you're thinking this. As some people say, what about 2 Peter 1:3? He's given us all things for life and godliness. Right? You know the verse? God has given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. That's a good verse, but that's just not what it means. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness in Christ. In Christ, everything we need, we have for life and godliness. We have, part of what he's given us is free access to the throne of grace to receive more grace, to receive more help, to receive greater outpourings of the Holy Spirit for life and godliness. That's part of the package that we've received in Christ. So how do we do this? Well, the Bible says a few things. One of them, we were reading our family devotion last night with the kids in Proverbs chapter 1. In Proverbs chapter 1, it says this, if you repent, I will pour my Spirit upon you. So you repent of your sins, Christian or not, you will receive the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. Jesus even says it clear in Luke 11:13. In fact, I don't know how it could be any clearer than this. The Father gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask. I mean, that's about as clear as it can get, right? Jesus didn't beat around the bush on that one or give some weird, like, the Father gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask. That's not talking about at salvation. It's talking about for his people. He will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. So here we have a promise from the Father that if you need more of the Holy Spirit as his child, you can come to him and all you must do, ask. He's so generous. More power to preach, more love, more strength to fight against sin, more enjoyment of him available to us, which is why I pray for this almost every day. Martin Lloyd-Jones defined the Christian life like this. He said, a Christian is a man receiving something of the fullness of Christ at conversion, and he goes on receiving it increasingly. Let me give us another one. I'm trying to give us some different ways the scriptures talk about this same issue. Here's another one. Colossians 1:11. Paul prays this for the church in Colossae. He prays that the believers be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. So he's saying, if you want to endure to the end, I mean, I'm sure there's somebody here who's going, I don't know if I can live the Christian life all the way to the end. I feel every week like I may not even make it. How are you going to have endurance to keep going? He tells us. Do you want more patience? Not just patience, but patience with joy? Do you want more thankfulness to the Father? You feel you whine a lot and complain a lot and get discouraged. You want more thankfulness? He says you must be strengthened with all power by his glorious might. I'll end like this. Verse 32. What's in there? Two quick things I want us to see about verse 32. First, the Spirit is referred to as a dove. That's actually mentioned in all four Gospels. So it's got to be important. What does it mean? Some have said it implies the Spirit, it reminds us of the Spirit's purity. The Spirit is pure, like a dove. Others have said that it reminds us of the Spirit's sensitivity, that it doesn't take much to send him away. Not that the Spirit leaves Christians, but the nearness of his presence. I mean, do y'all ever sit and think, why do I experience so little of the power that a lot of these Christians in the New Testament seem to experience? That's got to cross your minds, right? When we think that, why does it seem like I don't have much power at all? Why does it seem like the presence of God is not very near to me? We grieve him. The Holy Spirit is a person, right? He can be nearer to us. He can be further away from us. We can grieve him. And when we grieve him, we distance ourselves from the nearness of his presence. He's called holy for a reason. We can grieve him by the ways we spend our money, by the ways we talk to our spouse or our kids or our coworkers, by the shows we watch or the music we listen to, by a lazy or poor work ethic, anger, bitterness, complaining, arguing, whining, worrying. Grieve the Spirit of God. I mean, if for us as Christians, I think this has got to be our greatest motivation not to sin. We're not going to go to hell for our sin. We're not going to be condemned for our sin. Why do we not want to sin? I want the Spirit near me. I don't want to grieve him. I want his power and presence near me. I'm not going to do this or this or this that I'm tempted to do because I want God to be with me. I want his power upon me. Obedience is the greatest way for the Holy Spirit of God to rest upon us. Holiness and obedience. And you know that's true. Tell me you don't know that's true. When you are obeying God and walking closely with the Lord, do you not find more power and strength to serve him? It's true. And when we begin to sin against him and grieve him, that's when we begin to find how weak we are, how distant he feels. But God is willing to give us more of the Spirit's power so that we do not grieve him. Here's how we'll end. Second point, I think the Holy Spirit would want us to end not talking about him, but about Jesus. So look back at verse 32. John the Baptist said, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. It remained on him. It remained on him. Jesus never grieved the Holy Spirit. We do. He didn't. And Jesus, with the Spirit of God upon him, empowering him, enabling him, fulfilled all righteousness, obeyed God perfectly, rejected all sin, and took his perfection to the cross and died as a perfect sacrifice for our sin. And it says in the Bible that even the Spirit of God is the one that raised him up. And now Jesus, alive, baptizes with the Spirit, gives the Holy Spirit. Amen. Everything we need comes from Jesus and is for Jesus. And he's willing to give more. Let's pray. Father, we need to have faith, Lord. We need help to believe these things. I don't know where everybody's at, Lord. Some of your people may be eager to ask and to receive and to live, and others may just be, they just aren't having the faith to think that any of this is going to happen to them. Lord, if there's any who are doubting, if there's any who remain apathetic, oh Lord, turn our hearts. Turn our hearts, Lord. Help us to hunger for you again, to long for you again. Lord, we want to be like Enoch. It says Enoch walked with God. Lord, make that our heart's desire. And we thank you, Father, for the generosity that you have, that you have given us everything in Christ. So how much more will you give us all things? Lord, we love you and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.